All right. You know, just hearing those announcements talking about Christmas, it just floors me that we're that close already. Just a couple months and we'll be having Christmas again. I've been sitting in staff meetings. We're talking about on this weekend, we'll do this in December and so on. You know, and as Christmas approaches and happens with Easter too, the media comes out with various stories designed basically to undermine the Christian faith. It seems that our world can't get enough conspiracy theories about what really happened with Christ, with the Bible, whatever it might be. And often, the chief whipping boy that comes up in these conspiracy theories is the Apostle Paul. The poor man has been beaten down for centuries. And, you know, I recently watched a documentary, came out a couple years ago, called The Apostle Paul, A Polite Bribe. It was really interesting, but really bizarre. It spun this cynical tale that Paul took up the Jerusalem collection as a means from his Gentile churches, as a means of sort of paying off the Jerusalem Jewish Christians to accept his Gentile mission. So basically, it was what the title described it as a bribe. The documentary says that James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, refused to accept this unclean Gentile money and even took part with other apostles to get Paul arrested at the temple. And so they basically say by the end of this documentary that with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, Paul's Gentile Christianity won against James's Jewish Christianity, because the temple was destroyed. This great force of maintaining this Jewish Christianity. And so really all this was at the end of the day was just another example of the media, of something in our culture attempting to pit the Apostle Paul against the other apostles, and even in many times against Jesus himself. Even our founding father and third president, Thomas Jefferson, describe Paul as the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. We probably shouldn't be surprised, though, by coming from a man who took scissors to his scriptures and cut out all the references to the miracles and miraculous. You can actually see the Jefferson Bible at the Smithsonian Museum of American history. The assault on Paul and poor Paul, he's been beaten up for centuries, began very early with the Judaizers who Pastor Todd talked about last week, who we see make an appearance in Galatians and the book of Acts and so on. They were really the first to question the origin of Paul's gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that questioning of his legitimacy and of his message continues on today. Paul's gospel isn't Jewish enough. Grace alone is too easy. What about, especially for the Judaizers, what about circumcision? But more than that, what about the food laws? What about all the regulations in the laws of Moses? Paul's gospel is radically deficient, is their claim. And not only do they attack his gospel, but their way of attacking it is to attempt to undermine him, to undermine his authority, to question his legitimacy. Call that an ad hominem attack, where you attack a person to get rid of their argument. So was Paul a second-rate apostle with a second-hand gospel? That's the question we have this morning. And he's going to spend the first two chapters of the book of Galatians sharing from his life story as a way of dealing with these objections, to respond to those who would trouble the church. So would you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24? I'll read. This is the word of God. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. An amazing scripture. And in it, in this passage this morning, Paul wants to do two things. He wants to demonstrate that the origin of his calling as a legitimate apostle came from Christ himself, and that the origin of his message of the gospel was given to him by Christ himself. Paul makes his fundamental claim in verses 11 and 12 in your scriptures, that he neither received his gospel from any human being, nor was he taught it, but that it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Christ to him. In the verses that follow, in verses 13 through 17, the first portion of our passage, Paul informs his readers of this radical transformation in his own life that came about through this encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Christ himself commissioned him as an apostle. And this incredible story of Paul's train wreck conversion, if you want to call it that, happens in the book of Acts, in Acts 8 and Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. In 8 verses 1 through 3, Luke writes, and Saul, who was Paul's former name, approved of Stephen's execution, the first martyr. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison, giving a glimpse into Paul's previous life. And then in chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Wow, amazing, amazing story. A quick aside, many defenders of the Christian faith have appealed to this conversion of this great persecutor of the faith, the Apostle Paul, to become, well, the Saul of Tarsus, to become the Apostle Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles. And they've said, what else could possibly explain this radical transformation of an enemy of the faith to becoming its greatest apostle? Other defenses have come with James, Jesus' half-brother. You know, James, Jesus' half-brother, didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly life. But of course, Paul recounts in 1 Corinthians 15 an appearance of the resurrected Christ to James. And we find out later that James is actually the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Amazing transformations happening in people's lives who have witnessed the risen Christ, and their entire lives have been transformed. Paul is saying, you can't explain my conversion and calling as an apostle by any human means, but rather only through this supernatural encounter with the risen Christ. Paul says to the Galatians and to us, look at the effects of this encounter on my life. You know, in this church, one of the great things about being a pastor is you hear so many amazing testimonies. You hear so many incredible stories. And in this room, I'm looking around, I've heard many amazing, incredible stories in here. Todd has heard many. One of our goals moving forward, as we talk about the new year, is to get more of those testimonies brought up here in front of you all so that we're not hoarding them all, basically. I won't share of anyone here. I'll let folks here share their own stories. But when I was in high school, I remember there was a student a year or two ahead of me who was notorious for being a very heavy drug user. And in fact, it was his whole family, his home was essentially a drug den. And there was a student leader in my youth group who believed the Lord was calling him to start a Bible study in that home. And it was just, we were just all kind of floored, you know. Miraculously, through this study, the eldest brother, the worst abuser of them all, became a believer. And to this day, I remember meeting my friend who started this Bible study, and he called me up and he said, "Hey, Tony, come on down to Burger King. I want you to meet and let's hang out with this guy." And I got there and I just couldn't believe I was seeing these two guys together. I couldn't believe that I was talking with this man who had such a notorious reputation at the school. It was truly a surreal experience. And not only this, but he'd essentially burned out his brain on meth and was very scatterbrained. He ended up moving in with some fellow believers who discipled him, and he grew in his faith. And I mean, he is an incredible work. His story is an incredible work of grace. I've known him so long now as a believer. It just seems odd to even mention his previous life. It seems so. It doesn't fit with who he is, and even his mind has been healed. He speaks coherently. He can follow a conversation. If you met him, you'd have no idea this was in his background. It's an incredible testimony of the grace of God, of the reality of the risen Christ and his transforming power. I was reminded of the verse in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And when we see these stories and we hear these testimonies, there's a supernatural tinge in the air of the reality of the power of God, the grace of God. Once Paul defends his apostleship, he moves on to defend his message. His message is under attack as well. And basically, the Judaizers' critique boils down to this. Paul didn't get his message from the right outlet, from the authorized dealer. And that's a problem. The authorized dealer are the Jerusalem apostles. I once worked at a bank with a couple of Bosnian women who, first of all, were a lot of fun to work with, but they had they would always fill with excitement when there was this one friend of theirs who would come in and collect money from them because she would go out to New York City and buy these knockoff purses and then bring them back, and they'd get their, like, fake Coach purses, and they'd just be just delighting, you know. And here, from my untrained eye, I could tell they're just cheap junk. I could just tell it was just total knockoff, but they were just, they couldn't believe it. They were just loving this stuff, you know. That's what the Judaizers are saying about Paul's gospel. It's a cheap knockoff. It's the fake Coach purse, you know. They didn't get it. They didn't go to Coach to get the purse. They went to the street vendor. That's where Paul went, you know. It's a cheap knockoff, his gospel. It isn't authentic. It didn't come from the authorized dealer. Paul's gospel of the cross and empty tomb, it's too far removed from its Jewish roots. Its teaching is too easy. It's not demanding enough of the Gentiles. By way of defending his claim that the gospel came directly from the risen Christ, he tells us he didn't initially consult with any other apostles. He went immediately to Arabia. And what does he do? What's he doing in Arabia? Well, we're told in the book of Acts, as he goes before King Agrippa, he tells us he got right to work preaching the gospel he had received. He had received the gospel from the Lord directly, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to Arabia and began preaching. And no doubt, I mean, think about it too. How long is he in Arabia? 3 years. How long did the disciples spend with Jesus on earth? 3 years. You know, during this three-year period, it's likely a time, too, where Paul was rethinking his Jewish faith in terms of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. And so, incredible time in his life. And then he tells us, when he finally did visit Jerusalem, he was only there for about 2 weeks and only met with James and Peter. And so the point he's making is, he had minimal interaction with the apostles, and when he finally did connect with them, it turns out in their meeting that they found they were on the same page anyway. So it just confirmed the validity of his message that he received directly from God, from Christ. So then why have the Galatian believers become so stirred up? Why are they so thrown off by these Jewish malcontents that are coming into their presence? Why? And doesn't it amaze you how quickly? I mean, Paul had just been in these churches preaching his gospel, and yet Paul tells us in Galatians 1, how quickly they've deserted the gospel. How quickly our hearts are drawn away to other things. Why is that? Because the gospel of God offends the sinful nature. The true gospel offends the flesh. Well, the gospel, the Judaizers, those who would claim the Gentiles have to become Jewish first before they can become Christians, appeals to the sinful nature. The Apostle Paul is so savagely attacked throughout history and during this time in the New Testament because his gospel is the true one. It's from God. The message of the gospel is deeply offensive to human pride, deeply offensive to who we are in our fallen nature. Yet, as Pastor Todd has said, we're spending some time in the sermon series giving thanks for the Protestant reformers. It's a 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Many were persecuted to recover these great truths. Many died, were burned even at the stake in their work in recovering these great biblical truths that had been lost. You know, and one of the claims that many make against Protestants is, but look at all the denominations that were started. Well, Luther thought that possibility was worth it in order to bring clarity to the way of salvation, to the gospel message. And you know what? One thing we don't celebrate enough is the incredible unity that we had that existed at the time of the Reformation. And the confessions of faith produced in Germany, in France, in Switzerland, the Netherlands, Belgium, and Britain. The doctrine of justification by faith recovered at the time of the Reformation was widely agreed upon across the board by the reformers. Now, they may have disagreed on some other issues, but the central matter of how we're saved was agreed upon. The biblical gospel first tells us about two realities, about human sin and about the coming judgment. J.I. Packer writes, "All stand naked and open before the searcher of hearts, and all must prepare to meet their God. But that being so, all hope is gone. For being morally and spiritually perverse throughout, we are forced to recognize that in God's eyes, we are hopelessly and helplessly guilty, justly subject to his condemning sentence and to that judicial rejection which the Bible calls his wrath. A day is coming when each of us individually will go before the judge of all the earth to give an account. Will you survive the coming judgment?" Even more fundamentally, one of the questions we fallen human beings ask every day, all day long, is this: am I okay? Am I okay? And all of us, this is where idols come in. This is where, and this is an incredible place where the gospel also comes in and can come in. Am I okay? What are you personally trusting in on a daily basis to answer that question, to know that you're okay? The Reformation, unfortunately, is not yet over. The Roman Catholic Church looks at our passage this morning and says, you see, the problem here is not works in and of themselves, but the works of the law of Moses. That's what Paul's condemning, not works of penance, not works of love. Those things are contribute to our justification, but the works of the Mosaic law don't. Well, Council of Trent, just because it's very important in these situations that we not bear false witness, but that we study out what it is that those we disagree with actually believe and why. The Council of Trent, Roman Catholic response to the Reformation in Canon 12, says, "If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema." Let him be under the curse of God. That's what the Roman Catholic Church is saying. They're saying, no, you still need, works are still contributing to your justification. And yet, obviously, Paul, who is Paul's opponent here in Galatians? It's the Judaizers. Of course he's addressing the works of the law. That's who his opponent is here. But it's a colossal error to miss the central contrast Paul is making in his theology between working and believing. And he makes it so explicitly, I don't know how you can miss it. He makes it in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Listen to this. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Interesting. It's not just works of the law of Moses. It's works, working versus believing. Paul makes that abundantly clear in the book of Romans and in other places. You know you've blown it with your theology if you're anathemizing Paul in the gospel, okay? The Council of Trent also says, "Works are a necessary precondition for justification." Says, "If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained," that's the Protestant view, "but not the cause of it, let him be anathema, let him be under the curse of God." So there's just this flat-out denial of these truths recovered at the Reformation. On the biblical view recovered at the Reformation, works don't contribute a thing to our justification, but they're a fruit of it. They're a necessary fruit of our justification. Even in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Then it goes on to say this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Works are a necessary fruit of our justification, but don't contribute anything to it. Christians are sinners who never meet the law's demands. In our catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism defines justification like this. It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ credited to us and received by faith alone. You see, it's that word alone that troubles the Roman Catholic Church and others as well. Rome wouldn't have a problem if we said we're saved by grace through faith. Okay, we believe that. Aren't we united? No, because the biblical truth is we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what the Bible teaches. Not faith plus works, grace plus merit, so on and so forth. We come with the empty... So if that's true, how do we lay hold? How do sinners lay hold of this righteousness that exists outside of us? For it must exist outside of us if we're not contributing anything to it. How do we get it? How do we access it? Well, the Reformers said, along with Scripture, by faith alone, the Latin word sola fide, our faith alone, faith only, our works don't come into play. We come with the empty hands of faith, laying hold of a righteousness not our own, but belonging to another. And the main thing to believe is this, that God is satisfied by Jesus' sacrifice offered for you on the cross. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, how do we know the Father was satisfied? Romans 4, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, for your sins, my sins, and raised for our justification. What an amazing verse. The resurrection of Christ, that which overwhelmed the church persecutor Saul and converted him to the apostle Paul, tells us that the sacrifice for our sins has been accepted by the Father. The Father has raised him for our justification. There's nothing more to be done to make peace between God and men. It's been accomplished. And Jesus tells us there's no such thing as spiritual neutral. You're either for him or against him. Many in our world, surely even some in this room, might be trusting in their own basic moral decency when they think about that coming judgment rather than Christ. A neighbor years ago helped me clean up some shattered glass in my car. An act of vandalism broke out back windshield. Actually broke out several, must have lived in a bad neighborhood, dealt with a lot of windshields. But he was helping me clean up my car, and he knew that I was a pastor. And he said, you know, Tony, you know, keep the faith. You know, there's a lot of good people out there. You know, I was just like, oh, you know, kind of wanted to barf when I heard that. But I held back, and I just said, you know, my faith is in God. It's not in people, and we're all sinners. And then I kept going back to work, and I could tell there was this long pause, pregnant pause. You know, there's a lot of thinking going on. And then he said, well, not all of us. I was like, oof, you know.
Wow.
Not good. And so what it made me think about was, you know, yeah, the Orthodox among us might grasp at a statement like that, but where are our hearts at? You know, I think about the nature of our politics today. I think about turning on the news. Every single viewpoint, every single person that's coming on the airwaves has this us versus them picture of the world. If we could just get rid of them, everything would be great. You know, we'd enter utopia, you know. And do you and I believe in an us versus them world? One of the greatest quotes to respond to this was by that of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He's this great Russian critic of the Soviet Union and of communism. And he said this, "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." We must admit that the Lord Jesus is right about our hearts. We've lived for ourselves and not for God. As Jack Miller says, this is why your inner life has been prey to feelings of guilt and haunting anxieties. Have you ever wondered, why am I filled with these things? Because you've defended and excused yourself. You've ignored God. But merely admitting or even confessing your sins isn't enough to be made right with God. You can only be acquitted. You can only be declared righteous by entrusting yourself completely, holding nothing back to the Lord Jesus. And when you come with the empty hands of faith in Christ alone, your sins have been forgiven forever and completely by the Lord Jesus. His perfect righteousness has been credited forever to your account. There's a beautiful, beautiful passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 14, that speaks of believers who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a fascinating passage. When we come by faith, we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and yet we don't come up red, as you might think, but we come up white, purified by his blood. So how this morning is the Holy Spirit calling you afresh to fresh repentance this morning, or even perhaps to real repentance for the first time, really coming to the Lord Jesus and knowing this justification, this salvation in Christ for the first time? His invitation to us is clear. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jack Miller puts it, the meaning of life is not to be found in living for others' approval, in trying harder, or in doing more. Instead, it's found in your new relationship with the God of the universe who accepts you and loves you, not for anything you've done, but for Jesus' sake. This is God's good news, good news he gave to the Apostle Paul and given to us in the Scriptures for sinners like us. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that calls us back every single week every single day when we read it and study it, to the truths of your gospel that our hearts are so prone to wander away from because of the flesh, because of the sinful nature that so desperately wants to believe that there's something that we can contribute to our salvation when there is absolutely nothing. Lord, we thank you that your invitation stands to all of us, for there are many weary and heavy burdened folks among us. And Lord, we pray that today, for those that know the Lord, that you would, your Holy Spirit, work supernaturally in our hearts, showing us new places in our hearts that you're calling us to repent of, and in places where we're still clinging to faith in ourselves or in something else rather than in you. We still have anxieties and fears that we're not dealing with properly in our hearts, that the devil is able then to steal our joy. Reveal those places in our hearts that we might repent and trust again, come with the empty hands of faith, resting and trusting in the perfect work of Jesus Christ that doesn't leave us red in his blood, but we come up white. In Christ's name, amen.